Well, turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in Genesis 16. Genesis 16. And reading again verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. For a few moments today, I want to focus on one of the murkiest episodes in this man Abram's life. And what I want to do is look at this chapter really under two headings. We're going to be looking at a messy family, verses 1 to 6, and then a marvelous God in verses 7 down to the end of the chapter, verse 16. First, we have then a messy family, verses 1 to 6. And we see here that Abram's family dive into faithless actions with disastrous consequences. Abram's family dive into faithless actions with disastrous consequences. Verses 1 and 2 confront us with the hard task of waiting. So far we've seen Abram and Sarah's childlessness from Abram's perspective. But we're now given this opportunity to view it from Sarah's point of view. Now Sarah's an incredible woman. We're told in 1 Peter that her spiritual beauty outshone her physical beauty. This is a wonderful woman. But in Genesis 16, Sarah's faith begins to waver. And that shouldn't shock us. It shouldn't surprise us. You know yourselves that many of God's greatest saints have suffered from those fainting fits of faith. People such as Spurgeon. People such as William Cowper. People who you put on such a pedestal, but they suffer from a fainting fit of faith. And Sarah here is finding it very hard to wait on God. She's close to despairing, and she comes to Abram, and she says to him, "The Lord has prevented me from bearing children." Now, there's nothing wrong with that observation. God is sovereign in every detail of our lives, the big things and the small things, and Sarah's right to recognize that God is sovereign even over her womb, but she's feeling crushed because God's not working when she wants, and God's not working how she wants. And we've probably all known that at some point in our experience, haven't we? We know God is sovereign, but it seems that every single time we ask Him for something, He says no. Now, there are certainly times that God gives a very definite no, but there are also those times when God gives this answer, "Not yet, wait." But our experience seems to be so immediate, it seems to be so crushing, and we say, "But I can't wait." And that's what Sarah's thinking now. She's begun to think God's not good. His providence shows that He's not got my best interests on His supposedly loving heart. And this brings us to her scheming in verse 2. Sarah's reached the point where she feels that God has given her this very definite no, and she decides that she'll fix this. And she comes to Abram saying in verse 2, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." Now this was a normal, conventional, legal, acceptable practice in the ancient Near East for people who couldn't have children. But just because something is acceptable to society doesn't mean it's acceptable to God. You know that yourselves. Put on the news, you see the government, you see the politicians saying, "Embrace this, it's legal, it's acceptable, there's nothing wrong with it," and God's word says no. God's ideal for marriage is one man and one woman united together as one flesh. And God says absolutely nothing about anything or anyone else. But the theology of marriage and the promises of God don't enter Abram and Sarah's thinking. And Abram quietly agrees to Sarah's scheme with neither of them consulting God. Do you ever reach that point? Do you decide to yourself, "I'll not bring God into the equation because He'll probably say no anyway"? Or you think to yourself, "I'll not bother bringing God into the equation because it's so obvious, it's so natural, it's so right that God should say yes anyway." Abram and Sarah have gone from thinking that God's not good to planning as if God's not good. And in verses 3 and 4, we read about Abram and Sarah's fall. Abram and Sarah's planning seems to be successful, where we read, "So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she conceived, she looked with contempt to her mistress." Did you notice something significant about the sentence structure? Sarah took and gave to her husband. Where have you heard that before? Genesis 3 verse 6. The woman took the fruit and gave it to her husband, and he ate. Abram and Sarah's actions are being likened to Adam and Eve's actions. It's another fall, another spectacular sin, another rebellion against God and his word. Abram and Sarah have gone from thinking that God's not good to planning that God's not good to living as if God's not good. It's this downward spiritual spiral. And that is where refusing to see God's goodness always takes us. And then in verses 4 to 6, record the chaos that results from Abram and Sarah's godless behavior. Seems to have worked out perfectly. Abram and Sarah now have a child. But disaster strikes. In Proverbs chapter 30, we read, "Under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up. A slave when he becomes king, a fool when he is filled with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she displaces her mistress." And now we see fireworks, so now we see earthquakes in Abram and Sarah's once happy home. Hagar goes from being a submissive servant girl to becoming proud and looking on her mistress with contempt. It's not too hard to imagine her saying to Sarah, "I gave your husband what you couldn't." And these words cut into Sarah's heart. The word in Hebrew indicates that Sarah feels that Hagar is doing a violence to her. And sometimes, and you know this yourselves, a slap in the face can be far gentler than a barbed comment, a cruel jibe, a nasty put down. Maybe some of you are parents, or maybe you are parents, and you've said to your child, when they come home with tears, "Sticks and stones may break your bones, but names will never hurt you." But you know yourself that a name can stick far more than a stick or a stone. A cruel jibe can stick far more than a stick or a stone. And Sarah's broken and she's furious and she blames Abram. And she says, "This is all your fault." This once happily married couple are being torn apart. That's where leaving God out of their marriage has taken them. That's where leaving God out of their lives has taken them. That's where leaving God out of their conversation has taken them. That's where a refusal to see the goodness of God has led them. Now, at this moment, Abram should have accepted responsibility. He's the head of the home. And at this point, Abram should have taken Sarah aside and assured her of his undying, wholehearted, covenant love for her. And at this moment, Abram should have taken Hagar aside and dealt firmly but lovingly with her. And at this moment, Abram should have sought God's wisdom and God's forgiveness through repentant prayer. But look how spineless he is. Look how pathetic he is. Look how weak he is, as he says in verse 6, "Your servant is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And Sarah now has free rein to abuse Hagar, and it results in Hagar running away. She's running away from the covenant family, running away from the covenant promises, running away from the covenant blessings, running away from the covenant God. Abram and Sarah's treatment of Hagar results in her turning away from God and the salvation of God. And that is so significant, isn't it? Abram and Sarah have thought that God's not good. They've planned as if God's not good. They've lived as if God's not good. And now they are preventing others, this woman Hagar, from seeing that God's not good. What a disappointment God's covenant people can be. And it should really make us ask, what kind of people are we? Are we those who draw people to Jesus, or those who repel people from Jesus? Are we an open door to the gospel, or a barbed wire fence? Is our church, friends, a vehicle or an obstacle to people becoming followers of Jesus? Abram's family dive into faithless actions with disastrous consequences. Now, do you remember the covenant promises God gave Abram last week? The Lord promised Abram, I love you, I'm committed to you, I'm with you, I'm for you. Abram, I am your shield, I am your very great reward. The Lord promised Abram he would have a son, and his descendants would be as numerous, as Evan said, as the stars in the sky. The Lord promised Abram, I'm so committed to you that if you are unfaithful, then I am willing to be torn to pieces to bring you back to myself. And if I am ever unfaithful to you, Abram, I will be torn to pieces in order that we might be reconciled one to another. The Lord was saying, Abram, I am so good, and I promise that you will taste, and I promise that you will see my goodness. And Abram's forgotten this. Sarah's forgotten this. They've begun to think that God's not good, plan as if God's not good, live as if God's not good. And they've engaged in a steady progression of faithless actions that led to disastrous consequences. Friends, it is so important that we remember in every providence that God is good. But we so easily forget this, don't we? How often, honestly thinking, did you remember God's goodness from Genesis 15 last week and allow that to shape your life? How easily do we remember that God is good when we long to be married, but there's no one on the horizon? How easily do we remember that God is good when we long for the conversion of our husband, the conversion of our wife, the conversion of our children, but you can't even get them into church? How easily do we remember that God is good when we have a health issue that is almost beyond endurance? And when we forget God's goodness, when we forget God's covenant promises, we can so easily dive into these faithless actions that lead to disastrous consequences. Genesis 16 is shouting to us today, friends, don't forget that your God is good. And don't forget that he has secured and sealed and bought all of his promises of blessing with the blood of his son. Don't forget, friend, that your God is good. Because look how easily, look how quickly Abram and Sarah fell when they took their eyes off this glorious truth, this glorious God, the God who is good. That was their problem. They forgot. They suffered from spiritual amnesia. This brings us second, though, to a marvelous God, verses 7 to 16. And here Hagar is confronted with a God who sees her and cares for her. Hagar's running away. She's decided, I'm going to go back to Egypt, and suddenly the angel of the Lord appears to her. Now, when we read about the angel of the Lord, we are speaking about God coming to earth and taking a visible form and appearing to his people. Quite simply, Hagar meets the second person of the Trinity. She meets Jesus. And is there a better person to meet when you're at wit's end corner than Jesus? Is there a better person to meet when you're down and out than Jesus? Is there a better person to meet when darkness is your closest friend than Jesus? And Hagar discovers some marvelous truths about this God, about this Jesus. Hagar discovers first that the Lord is marvelous in his mercy. Verses 7 and 8. The angel of the Lord finds Hagar at the well. It's a beautiful expression. Abram's not looking for her. Sarah's not looking for her. She's a worthless, foreign, rebellious slave. But she is of value to God. She is precious in the sight of God, and the Lord comes to her, and the Lord finds her. It is so marvelous, it is so wonderful, as we see this friendless woman being found by the friend that sticks closer than any brother. You might think today, friends, that no one cares about you, no one bothers about you, but there is this God who knows, there is this God who cares, there is this God who seeks out his people. And the angel of the Lord knows Hagar's name. Did you see that Abram never referred to her by name? He simply called her Sarah's servant. It's easier to use someone for your own selfish ends when you have depersonalized them to nothing more than a nameless servant. And did you notice that Sarah never referred to Hagar by name? She simply spoke of my maidservant. It's easier to abuse someone when you refuse to address them by name. But in verse 8, the Lord addresses this used and abused woman by name. He says, Hagar, it is the only instance in the whole of the ancient Near Eastern literature of a God ever addressing a woman by name. How like the Lord to have a special care, a special concern for a poor, foreign, nameless, pregnant, victimized, rebellious woman. How like the Lord. And the angel of the Lord asks Hagar some questions. God knows all things, but he still loves to hear his people speaking to him and unburdening their hearts to him. And he draws near to Hagar and he gently whispers, why are you running away? What's troubling you? What's wrong? What's hurting you? Tell me about it, Hagar. Open up your heart to me, Hagar. Don't ever think, friend, that Jesus isn't bothered with you, that Jesus isn't interested in you, that Jesus couldn't be bothered listening to you. You don't ever have to bottle anything up, because the only instance of things being bottled up that we read of in the Bible is when God bottles up the tears of his people. He gathers the tears of his people in his bottle. The Lord, friends, is marvelous in his mercy as he seeks out this woman, as he addresses this woman by name, and as he says to her, tell me your problems. What's causing you so many tears? Verse 9 goes on to show us, though, that the Lord is marvelous, not simply in his mercy, but in his direction. We might want the Lord to say, Hagar, I understand how you feel. We might want the Lord to condemn Abram and Sarah. We might want the Lord to encourage Hagar to go and find a decent home and a decent family in Egypt. But the Lord turns to Hagar and he says, submit to your mistress. Hagar, you have a job to do, and that is to bear this son for Abram. Hagar, you have a job to do, and that is to serve your mistress Sarah. You know, running away can so often be the easy option. A relationship is weighing you down and you think, I won't bother investing in this anymore. You're finding your work increasingly unsatisfying and you think, I'll just pack it all in. You're not enjoying church and you think, I'll not bother coming to church anymore, or I'll come a little less regularly. You're not seeing anyone coming to faith in Jesus through your gospel proclamation, and you think, I'll just not bother sharing why Jesus means so much to me. And sometimes God simply says, go back and stick it out. I love the story of Charles Simeon, an 18th century preacher, and his congregation wanted his assistant to be the minister. And so they refused to allow Simeon to preach in the afternoon for 12 years. They said, the assistant can preach, but we're not going to listen to this man. And they locked the doors of the church to him, they locked the pews to him, and when he went to visit them in their homes, they locked the doors to him. For 12 years. If that was me, I would have run away after 12 months. But Simeon stuck it out. And after 49 years in the same church, it's a wonderful and incredible blessing because he stuck it out. In verses 10 to 12, we see that the Lord is marvelous, not simply in his mercy and not simply in his direction, but also in his comfort. Hagar has to go back to Abram and back to Sarah and back to slavery and back to the difficult task of being reconciled to this messy couple once more. And that is hard. We can't gloss over this. We can't overlook this. This is difficult for Hagar to do. And so the Lord gives her promises to carry her through this. And he says, Hagar, you will give birth. And you will give birth to a son. And you will give birth to a son called Ishmael. And you will give birth to a son called Ishmael who won't be a slave. And you will give birth to a son called Ishmael who won't be a slave, but will be the father of many nations. What comforting promises to strengthen this foreign, poor, nameless woman as she goes back to a very difficult situation. And this brings us to the aftermath in verses 13 to 16. Hagar names the Lord and the well. We read in verse 13 that Hagar called the Lord the God who sees me. This is the only time in the Bible that anyone gives a name to God. And Hagar is seen giving God this name as she celebrates the fact that he sees her, the fact that he cares for her, and she knows that he will see her and he will care for her even when she finds herself back with Abram and Sarah. And we read in verse 14 that Hagar names the well Beer Lehi-Roi. Now Hagar was probably illiterate. She can't take out a clay tablet and write down her experience of God. She can't take out her phone and describe her experience of God. She can't scribble in her diary about her experience of God. This is a woman who doesn't even have friends whom she can tell about her experience of God. But she can name this well, and she names it Well of the Living One Who Sees Me. And every time she would pass this well, she would be reminded of God's care for her, God's sight of her, God's love for her. Hagar has had a personal encounter with the God of infinite love, and she is determined, she is resolved not to forget this. Are you the same, friend? Are you cultivating holy habits so that you will remember God's goodness to you? So when you go through the hard moments, you'll remember God is good, God sees me, God cares for me, God loves me. And once she's back with Abram and Sarah, Hagar bears a son for Abram, and Abram calls his name Ishmael. The promises of this marvelous God to this rebellious woman are being fulfilled. And despite Abram's nauseating behavior, he at last has a son. Hagar is confronted with a God who sees her and a God who cares for her. And today as we survey this marvelous God who confronted Hagar, it gives us a fresh opportunity to marvel at this same God who is confronted with us in the gospel of grace. Here's a God who's concerned about, a God who seeks out, a God who speaks to, a God who blesses a sinful and rejected Egyptian woman. And as we look at this encounter at this well, it is a wonderful foreshadowing of the day when the Lord Jesus would encounter a Samaritan woman at a well. You see, like Hagar, she is a foreigner. Like Hagar, she is a sinner. Like Hagar, she is a reject in her community. And like Hagar, she knows the care, the compassion, the attention, the personal involvement, the salvation of the living God, the Lord Jesus, in her own experience. Jesus comes to the Samaritan woman, not with a word of condemnation, but the gentle offer of love, gentle offer of grace, gentle offer of hope, gentle offer of forgiveness, gentle offer of eternal life, which her longing, broken soul had been crying out for. Today, friends, we come not to reflect on Abram's failure or Sarah's failure or Hagar's failure, the Samaritan woman's failure. We don't come here today to reflect on our own failures. We come to marvel at the superabundant grace of God. We come to remember that Abram's failures, Sarah's failures, Hagar's failures, the Samaritan woman's failures, our own failures, were all laid on the Lord Jesus, and that he carried them all the way to the cross where he died as a sacrifice under the penalty for our sin. That is what we come to remember. We come to remember the one who is merciful. We come to remember the one who is mighty to save. And that is the good news for Abram, the good news for Sarah, the good news for Hagar, the good news for the Samaritan woman, the good news for you, the good news for me, that we have this marvelous God to worship. that this is the God who delights to bless, the God who delights to do business, the God who delights to involve himself with very messy people so that the glory of his grace might be displayed in their broken, fragile, rebellious lives. He is the God who sees. He is the God who cares. And we can rest on him in every providence we find ourselves in. Do you know today, friend, that you have a God who sees? Do you know that you have a God who cares? If you were to name a well today, would you call it Well of the Living One Who Sees Me? If you were to name your house, if you were to name some aspect of your life, would you call it Bierly Iroai, the One Who Sees Me? Friend, is this God your God? Amen.